Well, at this point, we're going to have our main Bible reading. And I mentioned we're back in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, if you have a similar Bible to the Church Bible, it's page 1006. And we're going to pick it up at Hebrews 6, verse 13. It says this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, do keep that text open if you have it. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there is an outline. I think there's not an outline. But I'll make it very clear as we go through the different sections of thought to help you follow the talk. But there will be a question time. I think Tom's already indicated how that works. Basically, if you want to ask a question, if you start your comment with a Q, we know it's a question, and then you can type it in. Also, if you type in Q and enter, we know a question's coming, and we'll wait for you until that's fully published. So we'll see how we get on, but maybe two or three questions as usual, to help us consider this text. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who not only begins a good work in your people, but carries it to completion. And we pray, therefore, as we consider your word now, that our love for you and for one another would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And pray, please, that would prepare us for the coming of Christ and being presented in his presence, pure and blameless. Amen. In our passage this morning, we learn that God made an oath. He not only made a promise of what he was going to do, but he swears an oath to confirm it. Well, why would God need to make an oath? Divine words should need no confirmation. The promise of God should be guarantee enough. Anyone familiar with Jesus' teaching might raise an eyebrow at this point. I thought Jesus said that we weren't to make oaths. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not swear by anything." And yet here God is making an oath. Now, I suspect some people would not be surprised by this. This is just another part of the incoherence of the Bible. Different parts say contradictory things, and it's grounds to dismiss God's word. For others, for who that's just not on the cards, who have strong convictions about the Bible as God's word, may still be puzzled by how these two things fit together. I mean, could it be that there's, I don't know, one rule for God and one rule for us? But if it's okay for God to make an oath, why would it be so wrong for us to make an oath? Now, the promise initially in view is in verse 13 to 15, is the promise that God made to Abraham. Let me read again from verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. The author to the Hebrews draws our attention to the fact that the promise was made with an oath. God didn't just make a promise, but that the promise was accompanied by an oath. Now, the particular promise in view is that made by God to Abraham after his offering up Isaac, and it's found in Genesis chapter 22. Let me read you verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 22. God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, the reason for accompanying this promise with an oath is then given in verses 16 to 18. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So the function of an oath is twofold. It confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Oaths point to a confirmation of truth. Now, at this point, the author to the Hebrews seems to be talking more generally about promises accompanied by oaths. And so, well, are we still talking about the promise that God made on oath to Abraham? Or is there any other promise in view? What about the promise that the Christ would be a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek? That was introduced in chapter 5, verse 6, and it appears again in our section in chapter 6, verse 20. And interestingly, that promise was also accompanied by an oath. It's found there in Psalm 110, verse 4. Let me read. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord didn't only say, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's not just that God said it, but God has sworn it. Now, we might think of all the promises, why this one that the Lord has sworn by? This isn't the promise that would be top of my list. Yet for the writer to the Hebrews, it is extremely important. The category of high priest is extraordinarily important to him, and therefore who the high priest is of ultimate importance. Now, as we think about what's going on here and why God has made these oaths, and you know, why the promise has been accompanied by an oath, it's worth stepping back and considering the wider context in which he is doing this. From the beginning, God revealed himself as the God who keeps his word. God speaks and it happens. Now, at Genesis 3, that doesn't change. At the fall, that doesn't change. God doesn't become a less reliable speaker. He doesn't become sloppy with his promises or careless with his words. God is unchanging, and his word is reliable. But there is a change that happens. And that change concerns humanity. One of the features of the fall is that Adam doubts the truthfulness of God's word. That's the deception of the serpent. God had said that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die. One of the attractions for Adam was that if the serpent was correct, then there would be no consequences for his bid for independence and autonomy. One of the attractions of doubting God's word is that we can then do what we please without fear of comeback. Doubting God's word becomes characteristic of fallen humanity. We saw it early in the book of Hebrews. If you remember, God had promised that Israel would enter his rest in Canaan. But Israel doubted. Israel doubted that and rebelled, and as a result, didn't enter, but perished. And it remains a feature of our fallenness. There is a proneness to doubt God's word. That is to say, it's not God who has changed, but we have changed. It's about our proneness to doubt, not God's reliability as a speaker. Now, this wider context provides the setting for making oaths with his promises. It is for our benefit. It's part of the kindness of God to us, knowing our propensity to doubt. He doesn't excuse our doubt or just say that it's normal. But in the face of our proneness to doubt, he gives us ample reason, double reason, to be confident. Not only do we have the promise of his word, but his promise is accompanied by an oath. Well, at this point, we can go on to consider what Jesus was getting at when he said, don't make oaths. And it's worth bearing in mind that Abraham himself swore by God and made others do the same. And that the Old Testament prescribes that oaths should be taken in God's name. So the oath making per se, well, that can't have been the problem. The issue in Jesus' day was with the people. What they were doing is that they had twisted oath making. They were making oaths on certain things that they said that then actually nullified when they made a promise without making an oath. It became a way of becoming an unreliable speaker. The reliability of the words depended on whether you made an oath and what kind of oath that you made. That is what Jesus is calling out. And as he instructs his disciples to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, they too are to be reliable speakers. God's people are not to be unreliable speakers. And so what Jesus said is perfectly consistent with the author to the Hebrews. Because here in Hebrews 6, the purpose of the oath is not in order for God to be able to wriggle out of what he said, but actually it's another level of assurance. It's for the benefit of those who are listening, for us who are listening. I really will keep my promise. I have installed my son as a priest forever. I have sworn that I will. We began by asking, was God wrong to make an oath? We have seen that his oaths accompany his promises, his promise to Abraham, and in particular, his promise to appoint a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in view of fallen humanity's proneness to doubt the truth of God's word, this comes as a kindness from God. He does it for our sakes, that we will be confident in his unchanging purpose for the world, that his promise is guaranteed and can be trusted. In some ways, the idea of a guaranteed promise is tautological. A promise is a promise, after all. To say it is a guaranteed promise risks just repeating the same idea. It's a guarantee that's guaranteed, or a promise that is promised. God guarantees his promise, not because the ones that are not guaranteed are suspect. That was the error that Jesus corrected in his day. Rather, the promises are guaranteed for our benefit, to strengthen us. It is God's guarantee that affords the confidence which believers need, which we need, to persevere and hold firmly to their hope. Well, let me pray, and then we'll see how we get on using the chat for a few questions or comments. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the attention that the author to the Hebrews makes to your word, and to observe that your promises are sometimes accompanied by an oath. And we thank you that doesn't undermine the reliability of you as a speaker, because you are a reliable speaker, but it's for our benefit, and with our proneness to doubt, that we can be doubly confident that your guarantee is guaranteed and that your promise is promised. We thank you for the author's concern that his readers and even us would therefore know that we have this hope, a firm anchor for our souls, and that that would be the grounds for us persevering to the end. We thank you for your kindness to us, and pray that we would respond by trusting your good promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the way that question time will work is, if you have a question, just type a Q into the chat, press enter, let me know a question is coming, and then we'll wait for you. There's always a bit of a delay, and we'll see how we get on. Okay, we have a question from Nikki. Okay, it was actually from Ricky. Yes, interesting. Okay, let me read it out for the purposes of everyone being clear. What do we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? In other words, what's the this in verse 19? So I think the this is the hope. I've got in my notes here. Let me just read from verse 18, just to get the flow. So that by two unchangeable things, let's go back to verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Yes, so I think the commentator thinks that this is a hope. And I guess the other contender could be the promise, we might be thinking, but the promise is about the hope, and that's the last thing that's mentioned in the verse, in verse 18. So to hold fast to the hope set before us, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And then I guess that this is identified explicitly as a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So I think, yeah, that this is the hope. And I think that's important because it partly relates back to Abraham, and that it talks about the example of Abraham, that he patiently waited and then he obtained the promise. The hope became a reality, in terms of his son was given back from the dead, and therefore the promise didn't die with the death of Abraham's son. And I think this is to foster the fact that not only is God a reliable speaker, but that what he's spoken are promises which are reliable and are about the hope that we've not yet received. Just similar to the idea of we haven't yet entered God's rest, and therefore we need to persevere. So I think ultimately his concern about the reliability of God as a speaker are the promises that he's made, and they concern the Christian hope. And because they're guaranteed, they are an anchor. They're good, and therefore we're to trust them and persevere to the end. So, yeah, hope that helps. Okay. Oh, another question from Anna. We'll come back to that, though. John Kershaw, confused at the part where you say people were using oaths to get out of their promises or vice versa. Okay. So, yeah, apologies. It wasn't very clear. Let me just take you back to Matthew. Let me read Matthew 5:33. So this is a bit Jesus talks about oaths. And he says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for that's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So it seems to be, I think, what's thought the background that Jesus is speaking is that people are making a whole range of oaths and swearing by different things. But yeah, interesting how explicit it is. I suppose working back from verse 37, that actually he says, let your yes be yes and no be no. And maybe the implication from that is that people's yes is not yes, and their no is not necessarily no. And that's tied into the idea that they're making oaths to kind of relativize the strength of the promise, of the guarantee. So I think it's the idea that depending on what you make, what you swear by, however great that is a measure of how sure that your word is. But I guess it goes back to this idea of what's the purpose of an oath. The oath was never to allow you to become an unreliable speaker. It doesn't mean that a word that's made by a lesser oath or a word that's said by no oath is not worth anything. The whole point of an oath was to provide a guarantee and to put an end to any dispute that this really is what has been said. So I think that's the background. So when Jesus is saying, do not take an oath at all, he's getting at this idea of then not to use those to be unreliable speakers. I think that's kind of what I was getting at. So hopefully that will help a bit. This point, I'd look to Tom and say, Tom, anything else? But you can always put something in the chat if he does. Okay, Anna has come. Verse 17 says, when God desired to show more convincingly the character of his purpose, does he mean he wanted to convince them of his promise? And if so, why did he feel the need to do that if it is impossible for God to lie? Yeah, thanks, Anna. So I think, yes, so when he talks about, if I go back to Hebrews 6, when he says, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. I think you're dead right to think that the unchangeable the unchangeable character of his purpose is related to the promise. In other words, when God makes a promise, he's disclosing his purpose, and that purpose doesn't chop and change. It's actually, he has one plan of salvation, and that's worked through the entire storyline of the Bible. So I think you're right to be thinking, yeah, he wants to persuade them of his promise, which is a disclosure of his purpose. Now you then say, well, why does he need to do that if he doesn't lie? Well, it's a good question, and it goes back to this idea of he does it for our benefit, because part of our fallenness, part of our sinfulness, is that we are prone to doubt God. So it's true, if God doesn't lie, if he says something, it happens. And that's what you see in Genesis 1, let there be light, there's light. There's just what God says happens. And that doesn't change at any phase of redemptive history. The thing that changes is us, that we doubt God's word. And so actually it's part of his graciousness to us, which is amazing, really. I think we have this in the reflection, but not only does he make such gracious promises, but he's so gracious that he confirms them with an oath so that we can be confident in them. So I think that's what's going on. It's not reflection on who God is, but it's because we've changed and it's for our benefit. Okay, and then just to finish, let's have a look at a follow-up. He says this, thanks for clarifying. Okay, and thanks. I see this makes sense. Don't forget, we've got the Zoom chat afterwards, so we can always talk further. So, Ricky, thanks for clarifying that. This as a follow-up question in the context of the passage, what's the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain? In other words, what hope does the author have in view here that is set before us? Well, yes, I think that's interesting. And I think there's a little bit of a tease here, and you have to come back next week. Because it is quite, you think, gosh, what's this language of a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain? What's that about? And I mean, it's priestly language. And basically, we're going to spend the next few chapters exploring the priesthood of Jesus. And with that, it's going to use Old Testament imagery and shadows. So, you know, it's a rough sort of direction. It's going to be about access to God. It's going to be the fact that his priesthood means that we can have our sins forgiven and we can enter into God's presence. It's kind of asking that question of, it goes back to Leviticus. Leviticus asks the question, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And it's the provision of the priesthood that answers that question. And obviously Jesus is the priest par excellence. So he's going to answer that question in a very final way And I think that's a reason for thinking that when he talks about the promise being confirmed with an oath, we're not just thinking about the promise made to Abraham, but that he has in mind the fact that the promise concerning the priesthood of Jesus is confirmed with an oath. And that's going to be crucial for us, because that promise, we need that promise to be guaranteed, because without that, we do not have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. So if you're happy, I'm going to have that as a little bit of a tease to come back next week. But basically, it's the language of priesthood, and ultimately what Jesus' priesthood means for the believer. So hopefully that's okay. Right, let's we'll leave it there, if we may. And I said that we would have a little reflection as we end. So we move on to that now. One of God's words that was first doubted by humanity was the word that sin had a penalty, and that penalty is death. Now, God provides a solution to this problem through the priestly work of his Son, where the sacrifice of his death pays once for all for the sin of his people. And this promise comes with an oath. God has sworn by himself to assure us of its truth. And isn't it amazing that God not only provides the solution to the problem of sin stemmed from our doubt of his word, but he also reassures us that his word of promise is sure, that we have no grounds to doubt, but to draw near to him with confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing your Son as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We thank you that his once for all sacrifice of himself pays fully the penalty of sin for your people. We thank you that he is our priest, and we each benefit from his work on our behalf. Please forgive us our sins. We thank you that his appointment as priest comes with an oath to reassure us of its truth. We thank you that we can't be too confident in you, and that the guaranteed promises that you make. Help us to know how reliable a speaker you are, and to continue to trust in your words to us. Amen. Well, that's the end of our live stream. All being well, we'll be back at the Midland Hotel next Sunday, and hopefully you'll be able to join us on our Zoom chat. The link should come out, and we can continue to spend some time together. But as we close, let me finish with these words from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and it says this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Amen.